Let's turn to Luke 16. We're looking at the parable of the rich man and the poor beggar, or the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We get the name of the beggar. His name is Lazarus. And just by way of introduction, we covered some of this last week, but I'm not sure how far we got, so we'll just skim over the introduction again. The relationship of this parable to the context of Luke goes like this. In chapter 15, Jesus was exposing the false views of the Pharisees on attitudes towards people. And if you look at 15:2, you'll see that when he says, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So they had an unbiblical attitude towards people, the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus is correcting that. Of course, they did not see that as unbiblical. They saw it as being perfectly biblical. In chapter 16, the Pharisees had the problem of a wrong attitude towards money. So they had these two problems. And in chapter 16, remember we looked at the Pharisees and their whole drive or focus in life was to become wealthy because they thought that being wealthy was a sign that you were a friend of God and that God favored you and that you were a good person. If they saw a person who did not have money, did not have wealth, like the beggar Lazarus that we're going to see in this parable, they interpreted that to mean that that person was an evil person, a sinner, because God didn't like him and didn't bless him with wealth. Well, Jesus is going to correct those attitudes. Those were traditions. They had a basis in Scripture, but it wasn't a valid basis, the way they interpreted Scripture. We looked at that. Now, the parable at the end of chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, is going to combine both of these things into one parable. And the theme is going to be then the misuse of wealth and the abuse of a person, the beggar, Lazarus. It describes the result of the wicked handling of man and money, both people and wealth. So this sums it up, the last two chapters we've been studying. Now, if you read chapter 16 and verse 13, it says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now that would raise a couple of questions in the Pharisees' minds. First, what's the danger of loving money? If I have a lot of money, it shows that God likes me, that I'm a good person. That was their mindset. And it was hard to get out of that for them. And then, what's the result then of devoting yourself to the accumulation of material wealth? What was the result of all this? Well, that's what Jesus is going to answer in this parable. And it's very important to understand that this parable makes a point. This parable is not written to tell us about what happens after death. A parable is written to make a point about wealth and about how we treat people. The parable breaks down into two parts. First, the rich man and beggar in this life, that is in verses 19 through 22, and then the rich man and the beggar in the hereafter. And that is in verse 23 through 31. So those two parts. And the relationship of the two. What's the relationship of what the rich man and the beggar did in this life to their place, their position in eternity, in the afterlife. So let's look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus first in this life in verse 19 through 22. Let's read those. Verse 19 says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." So in this life, we have two diametrically opposed ways of life. We have the description of the rich man in verse 19. He is described as wearing purple and fine linen. Now, the emphasis of this verse is not on the fact that he was rich so much. He was rich. There's no question about it. He was a rich man. In fact, the purple referred to the outer garments. Purple was the royal color. And fine linen would refer to his undergarments. Everything right down from his skin out was just top of the line. He was very wealthy, no question. But the point of this verse is his display of that wealth, this ostentatiousness. And that's what the Pharisees did to show the other Pharisees and the other people that they were beloved by God. They flaunted their wealth. You know the old saying, if you got it, flaunt it. And that's what they did. They flaunted their wealth. And he is showing his Pharisaic doctrine by thinking that being rich made him righteous, and that the beggar was poor, therefore he's evil, wicked. And that's just his doctrine. When I see this Pharisee, when I imagine him in my mind, I don't see a guy who is calloused, insensitive, like you would think of an evil rich person who just doesn't care. He was just living a life that was consistent with his doctrine. And his doctrine said that that poor guy was evil and wicked, so he wanted to avoid him. They really believed that. You know, he wasn't just being insensitive. He wasn't just being calloused. He was living a life that was consistent with his doctrine. And that's what Jesus is going to address, his doctrine. He's going to say, your doctrine is wrong. So therefore, the life that you're living is wrong, because your life is related to your doctrine. Now, it's going to be an illustration of the life that Jesus described back in verse 15 when he says, "And he said to them, you are one of those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." So this ostentatious display that was so impressive to men was despicable to God. And Jesus is going to show him why. It's not that he was rich. That's not the point. The point was that his doctrine was wrong. He thought being rich made him more spiritual than the poor guy. He probably thought his attitude was one that honored God. I have no doubt that this guy thought he was honoring God when he ignored this poor man with sores laying at his front gate. So, you know, God would not want me to do something about this, because obviously God doesn't like this guy, because look what he's done to him. So that's the attitude that Jesus is going to correct here. Now in verse 20 and 21, we have a description of Lazarus then. When it says, "And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking the man's sores." So we won't go into this after supper. It's kind of a, you know, it's a gross thing. I mean, here's the guy. He's laying there covered with sores. He doesn't have food to eat. He wants crumbs from the rich man's table, and the rich man ignores him. Now, we would think, boy, of all the insensitive, of all of the, you know, terrible, cruel things this Pharisee was, he was just leading a life that was consistent with his doctrine. In addition, I mean, he was not only poor, he was sick. And his condition was then pitiful, and it was obvious. Every day Lazarus walked out that gate, he'd be laying there sick and poor. So that's how their conditions were before they died. Now the parable goes on to give us the conditions after death. And in verse 22 and 23, it has their death described, and it's very short description, as you'll notice. It says, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus in his bosom." So the poor man was carried away by angels. Now, what do you suppose the Pharisee thought about that? I mean, according to his philosophy, God should have cast that poor man away because he didn't like him. He was wicked. He was evil. But here come angels and carry him into the presence of God. He calls it the bosom of Abraham. Now, that was a Jewish idiom for the presence of God, the bosom of Abraham. A Jewish idiom that means the presence of God. So he went from this life to the presence of God, and the poor man had been true to Abraham's name and had been saved Abraham's way. Now we need to notice this. He didn't go to heaven because he was a poor beggar. He went to heaven because he believed, because he was saved Abraham's way. He was a son of Abraham. Now, the rich man. Notice when you read this about the rich man, it doesn't say anything about his funeral. I mean, can you imagine this guy? He's very wealthy. He probably had I-35 backed up for 17 miles with mourners, you know, following the hearse. Bible doesn't say one word about his funeral or how spectacular or splendorous it was. Nothing was said about the lack of the funeral for Lazarus. It doesn't even say he was buried. It just says the angels came and carried him away to the bosom of Abraham. The point of this parable, then, is their eternal state. That's what the point of the parable is. Now, according to Pharisaic theology, the rich man should have gone immediately to the presence of God and begin enjoying the joys of eternal life, according to his theology, his doctrine, which was wrong. And the one who prided himself on being better than this poor beggar now envied the poor beggar, because he looked across and he saw him in the bosom of Abraham or in the presence of God, and he wasn't. So the one who was the superior one and thanked God for making him better than this poor beggar was now envying the beggar. So what Jesus is teaching this guy, or the multitudes, I should say, or his disciples in particular, he's teaching that wealth is not necessarily a sign of God's approval. Just because you're wealthy doesn't mean that automatically that God is approving of your methods. And it also points out that just merely being a descendant of Abraham does not guarantee salvation. Just being a Jew doesn't guarantee salvation. The rich man was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew of Jews, as they called him. And yet he wasn't saved because he wasn't a son of Abraham. He didn't believe the way Abraham believed. He didn't get salvation the way Abraham got salvation, like the poor man did. Now in 24 through 31, we have a dialogue. Let's read that dialogue. It says, "And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Just by way of introduction, here we have the meaning of the parable. And it's important that we concentrate on the meaning of the parable. The communication is stated in a literal way so that we have a vivid impression. Now, remember, we shouldn't build doctrines on parables. That's a bad thing to do. Parables are illustrations. They're teaching tools. They're not doctrine. Parables make a single point. They don't establish the minutiae of doctrine. You know, this little tiny doctrinal fact I can get out of this parable. That's not what the parable's for. The parable's to make a point. And it does affirm the fact that we will be conscious after death. That's obvious. And some will be in conscious happiness in the presence of God. Now, they'll be the ones that are awaiting the new heavens and the new earth. And there will be some in conscious suffering. They're the ones who are awaiting the great white throne judgment in the lake of fire. But the main point of this parable is this. Once a person dies, his condition is fixed. When you die, your condition is fixed. There's no such thing as a second chance. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Our destiny is secured in this life, not the next. The rich man, when he was in hell or Hades, do you think he was a believer then? Yeah, he was a believer then, but it was too late. So you can think of hell as being a place where people believe too late. Because this life is where we fix our destiny. And that's why our job as a church is to proclaim the gospel so people can get the message, so they can believe, so they can be sons of Abraham. Even the church age, or we believe Abraham's way. Romans 4 teaches that very clearly. That's the main point of this parable. And it says that the rich man was in a place of fire and flame and heat. That's consistent with the teaching throughout the scripture. And enjoyment of wealth is limited strictly to this life. So we should take the long view. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things." So he lived for this life and he received his good things in this life. He had a great life. Now he spends eternity in hell and he goes to the lake of fire. Now he makes a request, and first thing we note is that the rich man was in Hades. In verse 23, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Hades is the Greek word Hades. It's Hades, but it's the same word. They don't translate it for us. It's just Hades. In the broadest sense of this word, it means place of the dead. That's a very broad sense of the word. It's found 10 times in the New Testament. And if you want to look them up, I'll read them off to you. Matthew 11:23 and 16:18. Luke 10:15 and 16:23. Acts 2:27 and 31. Revelation 1:18, 6:8, and 20:13-14. Hades is opposite of heaven and downwards. We get that in Matthew 11. Look back at Matthew 11. We'll look at just a few of these verses and see what we can find out about Hades. Matthew 11 and verse 23 says, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." So what does that tell us about Hades in relationship to heaven? You won't be exalted to heaven, but down to Hades. So Hades is the opposite of heaven, and it is downward. It has gates. Matthew 16:18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. It says, "I will say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now the presence of gates implies entry and exit, doesn't it? So we have that about Hades. And there's entries and exit points. Christ is sovereign over it. Revelation 1:18. Revelation 1 and verse 18 says that Christ is sovereign even over Hades. It says, "And the living one, and I was the dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." And the keys implies power over it. And the last thing we'll look at is that it is not, Hades is not the eternal abode of the unbeliever. The unbeliever will not spend eternity in Hades. Look at Revelation 20. And you're all familiar, I'm sure, with the great white throne. And in Revelation 20, in verse 13, it says, "And I saw the dead," and this is talking about the great white throne judgment. Remember, only unbelievers will be present at the great white throne judgment. It comes 1,000 years after the judgment or awards banquet of believers. And it says, "I saw a great white throne," in verse 11, and then down in verse 13, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. So Hades is not the eternal destination of unbelievers, but the lake of fire is, when Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. Now, if we go back to Luke, we find out that the rich man was in torment. Now, this seems to be then indicating that Hades is a precursor to the lake of fire. It's not a nice place. He was in agony. And another thing to remember, the rich man was not in Hades because he was rich. That's not the reason he was there. Abraham was rich. That doesn't mean that Abraham was in Hades. The rich man was in there because he didn't believe. He didn't believe. He wasn't saved Abraham's way. He was looking towards his wealth as salvation. Now, his torment is made very vivid by the request of just the smallest drop of water off a fingertip would even be a relief in this place. So it's kind of ironic, isn't it, that here during life, this beggar sat outside the rich guy's gate, and the rich guy walked back and forth past him every day, and there was the beggar begging. And now, after death, the rich man is begging the beggar for a drop of water. So the rich man has now become the beggar. In verse 25 and 26, we get the first reply, and it points out a contrast, and it's a contrast in time and place. And that's what I was saying before. In verse 25, it says, "But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." So we have a now and a here. Now is the time, and here is the place. And in the afterlife, the beggar was being comforted, the rich man was in agony. But the conditions of these two men were determined when? By choices that they had made then and there into this life. So the choices we make in this life affect our eternal destiny. Notice that alleviation of his torment is impossible now. It says in verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." So even if the beggar was a good man and said, "You know, I feel sorry for this rich guy. I want to go help him now," it's too late. He can't. That's the point of this parable, that our decision is made in this life, not the next. Now, the rich man makes another request. He sees it's impossible now for him to get relief. So he says, "Okay, I've got a family. What about my brothers? Send somebody up there to tell my brothers this so that they can believe and quit depending on their money for their salvation." So the rich man, his thinking is, well, there's a chasm between Hades and heaven. Maybe there's not a chasm between heaven and earth, and that the poor man, the beggar, can go from heaven down to earth and tell his brothers not to fall into the trap that he had fallen into in believing false doctrine. Now, there's an implication here, isn't there? Can you catch the implication? It's simply this. he kind of implies that he wasn't treated fairly, because, you know, nobody told me is the idea. Go tell my brothers. You know, I'm stuck here in Hades because nobody told me. So please have Lazarus go tell my brothers. The second reply is in verse 29. And it's kind of telling. It's telling for us as well as for the rich man, because we are told. God told us. You know, Abraham and the prophets told us what we need to do to have fellowship with God and to spend eternity in heaven. That's what the Bible is. It's revelation. And he says, Moses and the prophets told your brothers what's necessary for salvation and for fellowship. Just like he told you is the implication. I mean, the Pharisee knew, he probably knew the Pentateuch backwards and forwards being a Pharisee, but he failed to interpret it correctly. He trusted in his wealth instead of his knowledge of the Bible. So their testimony was sufficient. No added witnesses were necessary. I mean, if this guy didn't believe Moses, he's not going to believe somebody that does a magic trick. He just won't believe. They won't believe. That is the point of the parable. This parable is not intended to satisfy our curiosity about life after death. And I know a lot of people get into this parable and start talking about things about life after death and where who goes and what their state is. That's not the point of this parable. I mean, you can do that, but it's not the point. The point of this parable is to teach how serious it is for us to get the right information on this side of the grave, because that's where the decisions are made that are going to affect us throughout eternity. So life is to be regarded as an opportunity to make right choices based on God and His Word, because they have eternal consequences. And we've seen this before as we studied the epistles. We've seen that even in our actions, there are consequences of our decisions in this life have eternal consequences. Now, that doesn't mean we will be punished in eternity, but we are in a position to lose reward if we make bad decisions. So decisions made in this life impact our eternal destiny. There's another very important point in this parable, and that is Jesus' testimony to the doctrine that we call the sufficiency of Scripture. He said, if they didn't believe Moses, they're not going to believe somebody that rose from the dead. Stop and think, how important does this make the first five books of the Bible? He said, if these guys wouldn't believe Moses, then they're not going to believe. You know, how many people believe Genesis? And if they don't believe Genesis, you know what? They're not going to believe the New Testament either. Genesis, the New Testament are inseparably linked. The Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's what he's saying here. These guys knew what Moses said. They didn't believe it. Therefore, they won't believe if somebody comes doing miracles. 2 Timothy 3 is another, it's probably the basic passage on the sufficiency of Scripture. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, where it says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that's what we call the doctrine of sufficiency. The Bible is what the believer needs, and it's all the believer needs as a rule of life and practice. Now, that doesn't mean it's all you need to live and survive. You have to have food, you have to have water. But when it comes to making choices, moral choices, when it comes to making decisions, then Scripture is what you need, and it's all you need. Okay, that's the rich man and Lazarus then. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this parable you've given us, telling us how important it is that we make good decisions in this life, because those decisions that we make in this life have eternal impact of one sort or another. To the unbeliever, his decision to believe the gospel message will take him from a place of afterlife of eternal suffering to a place of afterlife of eternal joy. Father, we pray that we can communicate this message to as many people as possible so that they can make the right choice. In Christ's name, amen.